pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to lift these words in song up to you. We pray that you're receiving them as praise. We pray that our hearts are sincere in offering them up to you. We thank you for the lyrics. We thank you for the biblical truths upon which they are built and written. We thank you for the melodies and the beauty of song that you've given and that you have called us to sing unto you and to fellowship around psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so, Lord, we enjoy worshiping you in this way. Yet we know, Lord, that this isn't the definition of worship alone. We know as we come to your word that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We know that we are to live our lives as lives of worship to you. And so we come confessing our weakness to that end and our need for you to speak to us this morning to help us, Lord. And so would you please again bring your spirit to enliven our hearts, to open our eyes, and to make us receptive. And we even pray for those who are not yet believing here, Lord, that you would break through, Lord, that you would pierce doubt, and that you would bring your truth with power, that you'd remove scales, that there would be the divine spirit-given illumination that only you can bring. And you do it through your word. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so we ask you, we plead with you to do that work, even to those who might be listening to this later on. We just pray, Lord, that your word would go forth with power. Pray that you give me voice in the weakness and frailty of flesh. Lord, you know the weakness of my voice this morning. And so help me and help me to have a clear thoughts to bring your word as it ought to be brought. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Some of us have heard a very common phrase from people. Christians, God said to me. The Lord spoke to me. The Lord said this. And sometimes, depending on who it is, you've heard it regularly. The Lord was saying to me this the other day as though there is a clear conversation going on, and I want to make sure that you understand something. Maybe someone has told you they've received a vision or something like that, that God, he reveals himself in powerful ways. We know that. And if you've been on the mission field and talked to people, you know that God has done amazing, mighty things. And we do need to recognize that if Satan in the demonic realm can oppress and can indwell, if they can possess, if you will, people and work and wreak havoc, then we know that our God can visit his power in the spiritual realm however he wishes to. Here's the problem that we find in so many who are quick to say, the Lord spoke to me, the Lord said this, he said that. So oftentimes when you begin talking with these people, you discover that they are not anchored in the word of God. And so where has the Lord spoken most clearly to us? In his sufficient word. It's a sufficient word. It's what we need. It's all that we need ultimately for life and godliness, Peter writes in 2 Peter. So we want to be careful. We want to recognize if someone isn't anchored in the word of God and they're constantly talking about how God spoke to me and the Lord said this to me, it makes me wonder who really is speaking to them. Who really is speaking to that person? What doors have they opened? And so as we're thinking about this, we want to recognize there are good things that can happen as we're reading the Word of God, but we have to be anchored in the Word of God. Because Satan, what does he do? He masquerades like an angel of light. We know that we need something. We need vision. But how many times have you heard Proverbs 29:18 quoted from the King James, where there is no vision, the people perish? Have you heard that? You heard the King James? And so oftentimes people who don't even use the King James quote the King James because they want the King James translation because it fits their teaching. And the idea is we just have to have more vision and we'll be better Christians. Once again, we need to remember that there's actually a context here that we have to deal with. And this is important and it's relevant to what we're looking at today. That's why I'm bringing it up. It's not just a self-help principle. As long as you have vision in your life, you're going to be successful. You can let Tony Robbins tell people about that. We want to hear what God has to say. And if we look at some of the other translations, and for example, the ESV translation, we realize that the words in Proverbs 29:18 are talking about prophetic vision. It's talking about revelation. You might say that it's biblically informed revelation. In fact, even in the New King James and maybe the New American Standard, there's a little footnote that you'll find in your Bibles, and it says, well, this also could be translated as revelation, that word vision, or prophetic vision. And if that's not enough, then all you got to do is read the second half of the verse, and you'll understand the context. Because the second half of the verse, and I'll read it in the King James, it says this, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. You know what my conclusion from all that is? We do need vision. We need biblically informed vision. That's what we need. We need God speaking to us through, by his word. That's what we need. And when we need it in great amounts, because I'm telling you, Christians, I think our vision is so small compared to what it ought to be. At least that's been my conclusion looking at the passage we're looking at today. We're going to continue looking at some biographies, a couple, and what we're really going to be looking at, I think, is biblical vision. We're looking at the definition of faith, and recall we've already received a definition of faith, and we're going to look at that, and we're going to see, this is kind of part two of the main idea that faith empowers transcendent living. I asked my children at Bible time what transcendent means. It's one of those big words. It means it's beyond the norm. It's beyond the ordinary. It takes us up out of our circumstances so we can see the big picture. It's transcendent. And so that's what we're talking about here. We're going to see obedience and vision together. We're actually going to see that they're kind of intertwined as we look at our passage today. We already looked at transcendent worship. We saw transcendent hope and fellowship together last time. And so now we're going to continue on looking at these examples and learning from the Lord. We're going to see three points that help us understand this main idea that faith empowers transcendent living. We're going to see that faith empowers transcendent obedience. That's the first thing we're going to see. And we're going to see that faith empowers transcendent vision. And finally, we're going to see that faith yields transcendent power. God yields power in the life of his people through faith. And so let's take a look at these verses. And the first thing we're going to look at, actually, we're going to look at verses 7 through 9. Faith empowers transcendent obedience, unusual, extraordinary obedience. Look at verse 7. You know what, before I read verse 7, let's just remind ourselves of the definition of faith, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen or unseen. Look at verse 7 with me. By faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning events as yet unseen, see how that fits in with verse 1? In reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. See how that relates to verse 1? By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And we'll stop there. We'll stop there for a moment. So faith empowers transcendent obedience. That's what we're seeing. We're going to look at Noah first, but think about this. Noah constructed an ark by faith. And we already read the passage, but you might want to just kind of have it open just so you can glance at it and think about what's going on in Genesis chapter 6. Because the scope of this charge is transcendent in and of itself. Just the scope of it. When you look at the dimensions of the ark that he's called to build, somewhere around 510 feet long, getting close to 2 football fields, somewhere around 85 feet wide and over 50 feet high. Now just put yourself in Noah's shoes. Just think about what that that calling. It's a transcendent call. It's something that is consuming when you begin to think about what he's been called to. Imagine the first days. Imagine the resources required. Imagine the labor that he must have been thinking about. Imagine the tools that must have been needed. Imagine him looking at what the process was to make a log into a, you know, something that he could use in this shipbuilding endeavor. The ark took somewhere between 50 to 75 years to build. If you're thinking it took 120 years, just look at the chronology and understand that he didn't begin exactly when God said the 120 years. He began sometime after that, and the Lord was promising something to his sons and their wives, and so there's debate about that. But somewhere, let's just say 75 years. 75-year plan? Do you have a 75-year plan for your life? The circumstances themselves are transcendent. When you think about this, it's a life-consuming charge. I'll say that again. It's a life-consuming charge. Is that the way that you're viewing your life and your endeavors daily today? A life-consuming charge. The circumstances, not just the scope, but the circumstances were transcendent because it's likely, even though we don't know exactly where, it's likely that the ark was not built near an ocean. That's, what? Big, huge ship? You know, in the middle of a plane, perhaps? You imagine that. And then the context, if you remember as we were reading, the context is in the midst of a wicked people. And the description of these people is atrocious. God says about them, he said that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the ark was built in the midst of a universally wicked people. So that means that we have to expect that there was, well, at least mocking, scoffing. There was probably opposition. You can imagine what it must have been like as people were looking and seeing what Noah was doing. His actions were speaking loudly into his culture, transcendent circumstances. So Noah heeds the warning. He had reverent faith, it tells us in our passage in Hebrews chapter 11, and he persevered by faith. I say he persevered because I want you to look again at Hebrews chapter 11. What does it say that he does? It says that by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By what? By what did he condemn the world? Well, yes, by faith. By faith in constructing the ark, by his actions, he's condemning the world. But what we find when we look at other passages in Scripture is that he did more than just act. It wasn't just about his conduct. It was about what he said. Let me just give you a couple of examples here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. These are both from Peter. And so let me read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 first. It says, "For Christ suffered also once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit," listen, "in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." Big debate about what that is. "Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water." Now, I preached through this book, and I believe that what happened is that Jesus was speaking into that age. The second person of the Trinity was speaking righteousness into that age, speaking judgment. Well, who was he speaking it through? Noah. Noah. And if you're not sure about that, then just turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. It says in verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and it goes on, how is Noah described here? He's described as a herald of righteousness. What does a herald do? A herald speaks. A herald speaks on behalf of the king, of the ruler. So what is Noah doing? He's persevering in the midst of a wicked culture, building something that brought probably scoffing, maybe opposition, and he's speaking the truth. He's speaking righteousness. He's warning because God warned him. That's what's going on. He's obedient, isn't he? Now, can you just for a moment place yourself in that day, in that age? Can you just try to imagine yourself there, and you're the one starting to mark out the measurements and look at the trees and think about what it was going to take to build this project. Can you imagine devoting your life to such a task? But hold on a second. Let's look what he's doing again according to our passage. Verse 7 again, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. He constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Yes, he was obedient to God. Yes, he was following the will of God. But there was something else going on. He was seeking the good of others, wasn't he? He was constructing this for the purpose of saving his household, because God intended for his household to be saved, and so he had a life-consuming project to save his household. Is there anything more important? Is our career more important than that? Are our hobbies more important than that? Are downtime more important than that? What is more important than this? Shouldn't your ambition and my ambition be the same as Noah's? Shouldn't that be everything to us? Life-consuming to us? Isn't that what transcendent obedience looks like? Don't you think that's what the author of the Hebrews is trying to teach us, that the Lord, through him, by his Spirit, is teaching us? The difference is that the Lord hasn't revealed to us who he's putting on the ark, has he? We know who our families are, but we don't know. God hasn't said, these are the people that you're going to go build an ark for. These are the people that you're going to seek to minister to, because I have people in that city. He hasn't told us that. He just told us to pursue the nations, our own spheres, our own communities, and certainly our own families. We don't know specifically exactly who they are. Noah had that blessing of knowing that. But he still preached righteousness. He was still the herald of righteousness. You can say, I'm not Noah. I don't care that you're not Noah. God doesn't care that you're not Noah. The question is God still God? Isn't that the question we ought to be asking? Is he still the same God? Is it possible that we have allowed our expectations to be limited by the world, to be limited by what is normal, to be limited by what Christian expectations are? Is it possible, even by our own fears and desires, that these things have been limited, have limited our vision? Have you been called to purposely take the gospel to the lost? The answer to that, you don't have to wait, is yes, you have. Okay, you have a life-consuming purpose, don't you? So do I. Have we settled for less? Have we let our potential be stifled? I'm so affected by this. Can you envision your life devoted to building an ark of salvation, to building a place of refuge, a place where God is going to work? It's not you that saves them, but it's you that does the work of ministry. It's you that carries the word forth. You are the means of God's grace to plant seed, to water. God gives the growth. You say, how, where do I start? Hold that thought. Let's turn to Abraham. The next thing we see is that Abraham left his roots for an unknown land by faith. We haven't read this one yet, so let's turn to Genesis chapter 12. Can't read the whole life of Genesis, but we can at least look at this initial call. We're just going to read verses 1 through 9. it'll give us enough. And there's all kinds of debate about, you know, wait, did Terah take them to Haran? And then who really got the call? Did Abram only get the call from Haran? Lots of different views on that. But what we do know is that God called Abram. So don't get all caught up in that part. Abram got the call. He's the focus, not Terah. Terah likely was a pagan, sun-worshipping man. Let's take a look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. That's from his own country, not Haran. So think about that. Terah went. He's the leader of the family, but Abram's got the call. Just think about that. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And then they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land of the place at Shechem to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And so he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel. He pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now, there's the brief call, and once again, let's remind ourselves the scope is transcendent, isn't it? I don't know about you, but when I read the first couple of verses and he leaves his family, he leaves the place of comfort, the place of safety, the place of stability. He leaves all of that to go. And then Hebrews tells us he didn't know where he was going. That's transcendent. That's a wide scope. To leave your identity, to leave your religion, to leave all of that and just go. That's the call of Abraham. John Calvin says, it is no ordinary trial of faith to give up what we have in hand in order to seek what is afar off and unknown to us. We don't like that. That's extraordinary. That's transcendent. Have you seen that in your life? Have you seen that kind of call? Do you recognize it at all? Now, it doesn't come across as you look at this. You may not make this point, but Abraham obeyed. I'm going to say Abraham, because I get tired of going back and forth. Abraham. Abraham obeyed immediately by faith. And all I can tell you is that the original language, that's the sense of the word. In Hebrews chapter 11, when it says he was called, when he was called, or being called, it's in the present tense. It's as though the sound was still in his ears as he responds in obedience. That's the idea. Being called, he went. It's in the present tense. He was called, and after a while, he responds evidently immediately. And then again, he persevered by faith. We talked about Noah persevering, and we can see that in Abraham's life too, because he was promised an inheritance. He was told of a land. When he got there, he saw the land, at least a part of it. He saw the land. He traveled a bit in the land. He even traveled outside of the land. That's another issue. That wasn't by faith. But on the way there, he couldn't even see. He didn't know where he was going. He's just following God. That was hard. But when he was in the land, do you know that he didn't see the promise fully in his lifetime? That means he had to minister and live for the Lord his entire life, not having seen all of the promise coming to fulfillment. How do I know that? Because a blessed man, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, 5, as he was preaching to the people, that sermon that got him stoned, remember? One of the things he said was this. He gave him, and it's talking about Abraham, no inheritance in it, in the land, not even a foot's length. That's perseverance, isn't it? Not to see, not to see the fulfillment. That's perseverance. In fact, let me read to you Genesis 23, because this is interesting as well. This tells you the nature of his life. And yes, he had some wealth. He had, the Lord provided for him, but possession of land is something that he did not have. In Genesis 23:4, Sarah died. And he said, I'm a sojourner and foreigner among you. That's who he is. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. He didn't even have a place to bury his own wife. He persevered. He didn't have all of that fulfillment in his own life. And he described himself as a sojourner. That's basically a migrant. He's an alien in that land. That's what he is. As he's living in a tent. Even with his sons, his older sons, they're living in tents. Like nomads. He persevered. And yet he had all these promises. Some have said that the trial in the land was likely more severe than not seeing the land on his way there. Because once he got there and saw it, you can imagine, okay, here it is, and he never got possession of it. Can you imagine leaving everything and going to an unfamiliar land? Can you imagine going and living in a place where you are just clearly an alien, clearly different from everyone else? You stick out, you'd stick out like a sore thumb in that land. Can you imagine going to a place like that, wondering if you would ever see your inheritance? Isn't that the missionary endeavor? So many who go on the mission field, and they're so different from the people around them. How many are called to leave their comfortable life? How many say yes, maybe even not knowing where they're going to be, where the Lord's going to take them, but they say yes, they're willing to go. How many have suffered in frontier missions where there's very little? How many have suffered opposition, threats, targeted persecution? How many have endured those kinds of things? I can imagine missionaries wondering, is God working here? I'm not seeing any fruit. You've read enough missionary biographies, some of you, to know that some didn't see hardly any fruit in their lifetimes, maybe one or two people. You may not see it this side of heaven. But it's not just about the missionary who goes on frontier mission. Isn't this the call that we have every single day that we live on this earth? Aren't we called to be sojourners? Aliens in the land? You don't think so? I don't know why we just continue coming back to 1 Peter, but 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us it's exactly what we are. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, aliens, and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We don't know who we're going to meet at any given day, but we know we are strangers in this land. We don't scoff in surprise and shock at the sin and the degradation that we see around us. We don't look at this world when they scoff at us and think, I can't believe this is happening. It's exactly what we expect to happen. Because we are sojourners. We're citizens of heaven. We don't know what opportunities that we will have, but what we do know is that we are called. Later in chapter 3, Peter says that we're called to be ready. Always be ready to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that you have, right? We're called to always be ready, and I would just say that we need to be purposeful in that. And isn't that really the ministry endeavor in general? We are answering the call to reach the unreached. We're answering the call to share the gospel, to open a Bible study in our own home, to go out and to do an outreach event, to participate in another ministry, a local ministry, pregnancy help center, to go to Zambia, to help wherever we can, knowing that we're sojourners here. And we're called. But how? Where do we start? Well, that comes next. The second point that we're looking at here in this passage, I think, is apparent, is that faith empowers transcendent vision. Biblically informed vision. I think it's already happening. I think even as we look at the obedience of these two servants of the Lord, I hope, is stretching, widening, enlarging your vision already. But we're going to see it as we look at this. We need vision. We need the scope of our expectations enlarged. Pray for it every single day. We need biblically informed ambitions. So how does faith empower obedience? Let's go back to verse 1 again. Verse 1, chapter 11, Hebrews. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Let's just remember what that means. That means that what faith does is that it empowers us to see that which is yet future, or to see that which is unseen that's even present, to see it as established, as provable reality. That's what faith does. It has substance to it. That's the nature of the words that are used describing it here. Do you see how faith then drives our feet to move? If these things that we've been looking at, the promises of God, are as real as this pulpit and the pew that you're sitting in, then we can step forward in that, can't we? Our feet can move in that. Isn't that exactly what we see with Noah and with Abraham? Faith. Faith gives us powerful vision. Going back to verse 7, do you see the vision that Noah must have had? I mean, he could see the events that were yet unseen. It says, by faith, Noah being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. We're supposed to look back to verse 1, do you see? He could see the judgment that was coming. He could imagine the floods that were going to overtake. It was real to him. It was provable to him. God had proven to him by faith. It was real. He could visualize it. He was assured of the future. He was convicted of that which was not yet seen. Do you see? That was what was happening. He had vision to see those things. But he was also able to see salvation through an enormous ark. I don't know how. I'd just be looking at a pile of lumber. I'd need a lot of grace. The grace of faith to see what he saw that wouldn't be finished for 50 to 75 years. So look at that thing. I'm amazed at what God does through faith. It's vision. I'm thinking about the scaffolding even just to get up to the things, that to reach those things. And then beyond that, I it's hard for me to even fathom. And there's so many things that he must have looked and thought, how pitiful this looks at the beginning. But he had vision. And there's somewhere in that time, I just know, there's somewhere along the way where the vision was beginning to come reality, where he could see the shape of that ark. It was becoming more and more real. I believe that's true as we live out our lives in faith, that God more and more establishes real points where we can even see that which isn't seen and actually see something visible. I'm overwhelmed by the greatness of this vision. Do you see the vision that Abraham must have had? Again, verse 8 tells us that he didn't know where he was going. That takes vision. He had to be so close to the Lord. walking with the Lord, listening to the Lord to know where he was supposed to go. He went, called him. He didn't know. He just went. That's vision. Walking daily in the direction of an unseen promise. That's vision. What is that unseen promise for you that you're to walk daily in the direction of? And I hate to say it, but so many times that unseen promise is there and we're just kind of over here, just spinning our wheels, putting lots of effort forth and lots of things. Vision's over here. We're not walking in the direction of that unseen vision. It doesn't mean that we're always walking opposite. It may mean that we're just spinning our wheels and not going towards it. Abraham had vision, though he did not attain fully to his inheritance. Let's look again at verse 9 and 10. Hadn't read verse 10 yet, but look at, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. Here he is living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him the same promise. How does he do that? Verse 10. That is biblical vision. Look with me. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's how. He was looking beyond this world. He was looking beyond that land. And what I want, I think what we're supposed to get from this is to realize that his vision was a more solid reality than the actual land itself. Do you hear that? His vision of this foundation, of this city whose builder is God, was more solid reality than the physical land, anything built upon it. Haven't we been learning that about the tabernacle? Haven't we been learning that about the priesthood? It's in keeping with what we've been learning in the book of Hebrews. The promised land was only a shadow that pointed to a greater reality. This is the vision we ought to have. It really is. I'm not saying that because I'm smart. I'm saying that because that's what the scripture tells us. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:9. As it is written, no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. We need to see that which is unseen. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Listen. I'm going to read a few, so just you don't have to turn to all of them, but Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now understand, that doesn't mean that the sufferings of this world aren't real. It just means there's a greater reality that puts those things in the perspective so that they're seen as small in comparison to the great good that God has planned for us. And then back to Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 18. I'm not going to preach on this yet. We'll get there. But listen, look at what he says here. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And we could go on, and we could look at Revelation, and we could see Revelation 21, where we see Jesus is light, God is the light. And we could see the nature of that wonderful, glorious place where God dwells. Can you confess with me today that we need greater vision? Why are our feet so slow to move? Why do we get stuck in routine? Why do we get stuck in the status quo? Why do we settle for so very little? Why is our desire so weak, so meager, that we allow it to be satisfied with entertainment? Why do we expect so little from such a great God? Is it William Carey that said, expect great things from God? Do great things for God? The reason why is because we need our vision enlarged. That's why. Ephesians chapter 3 is this New Testament principle that we never should forget. Listen to the nature of our God. Is this your picture of God? Is this the picture that you have every day? I confess before you right now, this is not what I'm always living in my life, that's for sure. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, we could translate that exceedingly abundantly, than all that we ask or think. All that we ask or think. According to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And so I want you to understand that on your best day of thinking great things of your great God, on your best day of vision, he's able to exceedingly abundantly exceed all that you could think or even ask. I just have this picture of God waiting. And I know we believe in a sovereign God, but we also believe in a God who calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, depending upon him all the while. We need a greater vision. Finally, last point. I won't spend a whole lot of time on this, but I want you to see the results of this faith. Faith yields transcendent power. Do you expect God's powerful hand to work in this world? Do you think that God is still at work showing forth his power in mighty ways? Have you been so damaged by the charismatic movement that you've lost sight of the fact that God is still powerful today? Are you afraid of the power of God to work in this world and do things that you could never imagine? Do you think that that's just the God of the Old Testament? That's just the God of the apostolic realm, that God can't still work his power and his wonder today in his church? Look at verse 11 and 12. By faith, Sarah herself received power. That's where I get the word. To conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore. That's God's work. But you know, in the midst of this, God wants you to know that he is gracious, because God knows our weaknesses. You look at verse 11, and if you're like me, the first thing you're thinking is, what? Sarah is being commended here. What's going on? Because last time I checked, in Genesis chapter 18, wasn't she the one that was laughing at God and this promise? Genesis 18:9, they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Still happening today. Those things are still going on, just like they were back then. All of us want to know what's going on. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. And so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it. She denied saying, questioning in herself, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. And any of you who are thinking, well, Sarah wasn't laughing in a way that was lacking faith, then you just missed that God just gave us the interpretation that she was laughing, lacking faith. She did doubt. So she's commended here. Why is she commended here? Because of God's rich grace. That's why. Isn't God amazing? That Christian, your life is not defined by your failures in a moment. It's not defined by the fact that you've fallen. Your life is now defined, finally, by Jesus Christ. In his perfect righteousness, go back to chapter 11, verse 2. It's by faith, for by it the people of old receive their commendation. She received her commendation because of God's grace of faith in her life. She wasn't defined by that failure. She was a person of faith. The tenor of her life was lived in faith. Now, please don't misunderstand me. What this doesn't mean is that you can live in rebellion against God consistently so that the fragrance of your life is disobedience to God and think that you're okay. No, you're demonstrating that your faith is a faith without works. It's dead. But you also aren't defined by your failures. God isn't looking to catch you. To find you out. He already knows. He saved you in your ungodly state. He knows your frame. He knows you're of dust. Thank you is right. We should be thanking him all the more. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hasn't he given us enough examples? There's Sarah. We could just go right back to Abraham and see he walked out of the land, not trusting the Lord who had promised him the land. And yet, what is he known as? Friend of God? David? Oh, do we need to rehearse what David did? He's a man after God's own heart. God's trying to speak to us. And so this whole focus on religious externalism is so missing the nature and the grace of our God. He's not an oppressive God. He's a gracious God who gives us good commands to help us. And then you see it right here. He displays power in his people of faith. She conceives. She was barren her whole life, past the age of childbearing, and God visits his power because he made a promise and because he's a powerful God. And God keeps his promise, and there's innumerable generations that come. And you know what's interesting about that? Abraham is so blessed. And there's the near fulfillment of just the nation growing, right? There's that fulfillment. There's the spiritual fulfillment. I won't go there, but in Galatians chapter 6, where we realize that you, Christian, are a child of Abraham. Isn't that wonderful? And then there's the ultimate fulfillment. What's the ultimate fulfillment? The ultimate fulfillment is a city whose designer and builder is God. We need eyes of faith to see that. Please don't make the mistake today of being merely enamored with what God did then, that God displayed great power, that God gave great faith and that he empowered transcendent vision and obedience in Noah and Abraham. Don't you think that God is still doing that today? Don't you think there's an expectation? Isn't God immutable? Unchanging? Isn't that the nature of our God? Isn't he still all-powerful as he's always been? And doesn't he give us transcendent vision? Ephesians chapter 3 is the prayer we should be praying all the time for ourselves, that we would recognize that this is who God is and we live our life that way. God still works wonders through your and my obedient faith. The question, again, is not whether God still works power and wonders. The question is your vision of God big enough? Is my vision of God big enough? And I want to say, I'm going to make an application, and maybe this makes it sound clever to you. It's not intended to be, but I like to try to root myself in this passage and see the application for me. But I believe it's time to build the ark of ministry in our own lives. the Ark of Ministry. I want you to just think about the significance of what that means. Because that's really what grips me out of this passage. I can visualize it, I can see it, and I think I know what I'm supposed to take from that. You know, in 2004, a wonderful man, his name is Lewis Nelms, he took us to Zambia, Africa, and some of you know the story, so forgive me, but I'm just going to lay it out for you so those of you who don't can remember. We went to Africa, to Zambia, and we saw this field, hundreds of acres, nothing on it. There's a river. And he said, you know, we're going to build a Bible college here because there's a great zeal in Africa. But what we are discovering is that there's a mile wide, a lot of Christians, but inch deep. We want to equip these brothers and sisters. And so numbers of churches went and started building cabins and bathhouses, and numbers here actually had gone with us to do that, laying block. And now it's 2017, 5 or 6 graduating classes have gone out. In fact, I was just talking to John, who just returned from Zambia, and I think there's 5 or 6 teachers who went out of that college to America to get their master's degree in theology and Bible and have come back and now are teaching at the college. Isn't that amazing? It's a blessing. It's now, it went from my International Bible College of Zambia, and now it's Ambassador International University, and it's doing a wonderful work. And let me just tell you something, because they don't have exactly the same theology as most of us do. Numbers do that go there and teach. Do you think it's okay if they're brothers and sisters? Do you think God is blessing people who desire to serve him, even if their theology is not quite there in a way that you think is exactly right? I appreciate Jim and Pat Dundas. Pat passed away a few years ago. Pat is with the Lord, but they had a vision of rescuing the perishing, the unborn, in our community. And they started the Pregnancy Help Center. They're no longer there. They passed the baton on. Jim is still serving. He's serving in ministry. He's got a school he's leading and a church he's leading. But you know what? There was a vision, and they started something, and it's still going now. There's new leadership, and the Lord blessed, and now they're actually right next to Planned Parenthood. I'm amazed by frontier missionaries who, like Abraham, leave the comfort, safety, and security of their homes and leave to minister in very difficult people groups. I've been listening to Voice of the Martyrs. I've told a couple of you about some that I've heard. And one that just really hit me was a man whose name really isn't Ali. But I'll just tell you this. He's married to a woman in Iran named Padina, who is a Muslim who came to Christ in an amazing way. But I won't go into that. But do you know, they're serving in Iran. He's American. I don't know. We couldn't see him. I think he might be Asian American, but he's in Iran. And his background was a drug dealer. He dealt in ecstasy. He dealt in arranging raves. He learned how to get around the police to get gatherings together the police wouldn't know about. He had a system. The Lord saved him, and now God is using and redeemed that which was used for ill. He's now gathering secret meetings of believers in Iran. He said it's just amazing what God does. And every day they face opposition. And in Iran, it's different than most Islamic countries. In Iran, the people don't really, they're nominal Muslims. It's the government that is afraid of Christianity. And so they have to train all of the ministry workers there over and over how to respond to the interrogations and the things that they do to get after the people that they take into custody are horrific. I won't go into that, but I will say that he had to have a conversation with his wife because they knew what it could mean. And basically what she said to him is, my body is the Lord's. It's to be offered as a living sacrifice. We're going to keep preaching Christ. There's no way that you can do that without vision, without faith, and seeing beyond today, and knowing that even if you didn't see a single convert that the Lord is working, they're seeing Christ proclaimed and is growing like wildfire in Iran. What does it look like to build the ark of ministry in your own family? Is it restructuring everything with the all-surpassing priority of immersing your children in the Word of God? Is it changing your focus? Is it training in the gospel ministry? Is it exemplifying selfless ministry in other places? What does it look like in your own family? What does it look like to carry out the ark of ministry in our communities? And can I please, on behalf of Chuck and I, plead with you, would you pray for your elders as we seek God's will and direction in building the ark of ministry here at GTCC with greater vision and enlarged vision for equipping the saints, ministering to our community and beyond. Please pray. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for him to work through his word to grant us increased faith, greater vision to walk in obedience to his commands. Let's pray. Father, all I can do now is release this to you. It's your word that's powerful. It's your Holy Spirit that works. If there's anything that I said that hasn't been in keeping with the context of this passage, then Lord, correct us. But I believe, Lord, that the central points that we're seeing in this scripture and what faith looks like, what it empowers, is very clear. Would you enlarge our vision, please, O God? Would you pull us out of the status quo? Would you help us to transcend the ordinary and to realize that not one single Christian here is ordinary, but they are a supernatural work of God and they've been gifted. Peter tells us each one should use what our gift is received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Would you please empower us? Would you please strengthen us and, yes, purify us? Call us, but let it be through the voice of your word, using your Holy Spirit. And for those who are not in Christ, minister to them right now as well. These seeds are planted, Lord. Let them be watered, and please give them the growth. Unto a new heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.